here. Exciting, always exciting. And I want us to go, we're going to Psalm 73. I don't know about you, but I got a feeling if I ask many of you, do you have a scripture memory that of a time where God spoke to your heart and he really pulled you out? He really spoke hard and he grabbed your spirit and you were in distress and he said something that clicked with your spirit and you read it and you knew at the minute you read it that God was comforting you. You know, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. He's not called necessarily the happy guy. He's the Comforter. Because I think we live in a world that sometimes can be rough. I think we deal with things that can be rough. I really do, guys. And I just want to encourage you. I remember the first time I read Psalm 73, and it really stuck because it spoke to me so strong that it kind of... It just, you know, the way it was set up, I just said, wow. It says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in spirit. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I would have said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. It says, when my heart was pierced, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a wild beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The first time I read this, it bothered me. I was in a time of trouble, and it just seemed like sometimes those who were wicked and godless, they didn't seem to wrestle. Days seemed easy. They were like this. And when I break down the psalmist, and this is actually not that David did a lot of the psalms, and there was other writers in the psalms. But when you look at the 73rd psalm, I just breaking it down a little bit, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are in pure in heart. This should have really been the end of the psalmist talking. Because if God is good, why the but? Well, obviously, he's going to explain it. Now, I want to say this. The biggest mistake we make is what it means to say God is good. The average, if I ask a person, define for me what it means when God is good, they'll say, I have lots of money, nobody's fighting with me, my bills are paid up, and I'm happy. Most of the time, the goodness of God is far beyond that. And what I mean is, it is not that God doesn't pay bills. It is not that God wants you manically depressed and ready to kill yourself. But many times we have to dispel myths to accept truth. If to me God being good is exclusively wrapped up in three areas, and I use these areas to say, this means God is good to me, this means that God loves me, this means that God is involved in my life, I've got to be careful, because if those areas are off, guys, if they're misperceptions, then I'm in trouble. Because what happens then is if these few strike points go south, then I say, God may be good, but he's not good to me. God may be with another, but he's not with me. God may be in their corner, but I don't see it. And the reason I say this is careful, do you know how many saints have quit the race? Because they misperceive how God acts towards them. They misperceive when he was being good. And they might have hit a few points that can indicate God's goodness, but there was 10 points they completely missed. I got to be able to say God is good to those who are pure in heart. And I got to be able to say it in any and all circumstances, because I have to understand what good means to God. So good is a relative term to some and not to others. It's important, because how you perceive God is going to control how you live. It's going to control what you do. What you think God should be doing for you is going to dictate big time, are you with me, guys, on how you respond to God. You know, me and Anna were talking one day, and we were talking about the spiritual warfare of the devil, and that he likes to denigrate the image of man. Now, some people say, don't you mean the image of God? He likes to denigrate the image of man as found in God, the image of man as what it should look like, the image of man as found in Christ. There, if you've been saved 40 years, you've seen, you can watch a lot of patterns, but the one thing, there's a lot of fads in the body and books that were popular, and then people ran to a new thing. But from the 70s on, I watched a denigration of what a person looks like in Christ and what it means when God is good to you. I watched it, when I say denigrate or you know, it just keeps getting worse, to put it in a simpler term. But the psalmist said he came close to stumbling and his steps had almost slipped. And he says it. He says, I was envious of the arrogant. And I wanted to redefine this. Many times I've seen people gripe about, like, well, so-and-so, this doesn't happen to them. And so-and-so is not going through this. And so-and-so, and they don't seem like there's any trials in their life. And what you don't realize, if I'm looking at the wicked, and even if I'm not, like, envying, because you think of envying like, I want what they've got. But even the writer is stating why he was envious of the wicked. It wasn't that he said, I want what they've got and I want to live without God and conscience and I want to just be a person that has no God. The minute I start looking and going, you know, why them? Why are they doing so good? That is envy. It might not look like envy, but it is envy nevertheless. I want to say this too. I want to judge my life, and I don't mean eternally, only God is going to judge me eternally, but I want to judge my life in the way God has told me to judge my life. I never want to judge my life by another, because one of the dangers when we judge our life by another is that litmus line is really dangerous. I want to judge my life by the scripture. I want to judge my life by the truth God speaks to me, because without realizing it, also the psalmist that wrote the 73rd Psalm, he had looked on another and he began to compare himself to another situation. And that the way he viewed their situation affected his own joy, his own happiness. You know, it's funny. We need to be examples of Christ to those around us. And we need to be examples of the Lord to those around us, just even as a psalmist needed to be an example. But he starts looking at the wicked, and there's a perception that's actually not completely true nor accurate. But as he begins to look at him, he weighs his life against their life. What is the golden standard? And I go, you know what, Father? I just looked over at this person, and they're godless. And it just doesn't seem like there's fair justice in this earth. And they're doing good, and I'm hurting. And they're doing good, and I'm struggling. And it's kind of funny because, again, the minute I do that, it begins to affect my view of myself. It affects also what I think should be happening. You know, we talked about the battle of the mind last week. And actually, your mind is going to come up a lot in the scripture, because it's your thinking that gets you in trouble or delivers you. It's your thinking that sees the right or sees it wrongly. My biggest battle's always been here. The psalmist's battle is in here as he's talking. Because there are people that just don't wrestle with everyday things. I've had a couple of friends that they do really well financially. And if I mentioned I'm budgeting, I've had friends say, I'm sorry, what does that mean? And I said, budgeting. I will explain it. Well, it means like I'm going into the store and I can't afford this. And they said, I'm sorry, I'm not familiar with that because I don't do that because it doesn't matter. And they're serious. It doesn't matter because it doesn't matter. They make so much money that worrying about an item that's $15.99 or $10.99 is not an issue. I've had friends tell me the issue is whether I want it or not. That's really the only thing I'm wrestling with is do I want that or do I not want that? And, you know, and a lot of people, and this is a funny thing, a lot of people would say, wow, I want to be there. I want to go into a store, Matt, and look at the latest MacBook, you know what I mean? It's not the issue of what it costs. I'm just looking and going, you know what I mean? Is it cool enough? But again, is that always where we want to be? And I'm not downing you making more money or getting raises or God prospering you. Not at all. But again, this psalmist got really upset because he felt his life was unfair. And he felt that the people he looked at around him, they were treated better. And he looked at the rich. Now remember something. If the difference between the rich and the poor, you know, it's always funny how people go, the middle class is disappearing. Maybe that's true in politics. But in those days, the rich were a rare breed, and the rest were the rest. They would live in more established places, maybe even castles, maybe even palaces. I would say this as well. If I'm going to live anywhere to 50, to 60, to 70, 80, maybe get older and live to 100, if I'm going to do that, how do I view my life in view of eternity versus just that small slot of years? Because eternity looks different. You know, it's funny. Oftentimes when even people die, it's a wake-up call. Did you ever notice how sober people get when somebody dies? Mm-hmm. They're like low-key. It just changes the way you look at stuff. And you're kind of going, wow, I got to really think again. Or something horrible happens to somebody, and you look, and your life looks like gravy compared. And you're going, wow, I should never complain. You know, it's interesting. I've been to many foreign countries, did missionary work. And one thing that, when I remember my first trip out of the country, and I saw some poverty, Jim, that was just kind of other level. And I'll never forget, because when I came home, I was talking to my dad, and before I said a word, he goes, Mike, I know. People got it really bad around the world, and don't tell me how good we have it. I didn't even bring it up. But when you complain, and like, I'm sick of this, and I don't like this, and this stinks, and then you go somewhere else, and you even see your worst day better than most, then you start going, wow, maybe I shouldn't complain about this. Maybe it's not that bad. Because again, we tend to draw comparisons a lot as we live. He saw a lot of things wrong. He says there's no pains in the wicked, the death in their body is fat, but I want to explain something. This is arrogant on the writer's part because the rich died usually in an edifice, and they died usually in a private chamber, and they didn't die so publicly. The rich died privately. While the poor were more community-oriented, the rich died isolated. So the reader's looking at the average palace, and he's looking at the average aristocracy of the day, and their tents are bigger. And they've actually got, some of them are just tents. They're dwelling in homes, and they're dying with servants next to them. And they're dying with a privacy that is rarely seen for the poor. Because the poor just has this little thing. And they're dying, it seems, more in the open, and their death is mourned. And many times the rich, even in their arrogance, didn't. Their death was made to look grandiose. Even their funerals were amazing. But it's kind of funny because the day I die, you can know this, that my social standing just disappeared. And you can put gold around my casket and get celebrities to come in, but it won't change that I'm dead. In fact, all men are level in death. All are equal in death. One dies, and we die just like another. Kings die like bums, bums die like kings, and so on and so forth. And in that day also, people would starve. People would starve sometimes in the street, and there would be beggars. So he's kind of looking at the rich, and he's really got it wrong, because the rich is some of the deaths were horrible. Because they would die from something called exposure. They would eat tainted meat and die of poisoning and pork poisoning. And it wasn't pretty, but it wasn't seen. The right reader's got a problem with this because he should know that we hope and where we're going when we die. And the fact of our death cannot be put too much. We can't look at too much and say that's the end. In fact, what does happen when a man dies and he goes to meet his maker? Is he better off? Is the rich better, even if he died quietly with servants, with doctors? Well, of course, when he dies, really, what does it matter? He saw no pain in their death, more from a cultural standpoint than a non-cultural. You know, I knew a couple cops, and I knew a guy that worked part-time at this place. He was a cop, and sometimes cops they want extra jobs to make more money. And he told me something, because he worked up in Chicago Ridge and Burr Ridge. I said, oh, you work with the... He was familiar with my background with law enforcement, so he kind of talked openly with me, and he wanted to take me to the police shooting range, and you know, we were going, supposed to go to the police shooting range and all that. And he said, Mike, I said, you're in the rich area, must be boring. He said, oh, not at all. I said, what do you mean? He said, some of the worst spousal abuse and child abuse I see is actually in Burr Ridge. I said, you're kidding me. He said, oh, I've seen... He said, the weird thing is, when I would go into the ghetto and take a kid chained to a bed and it was abused and the parents were going to jail and the kid was going to department, you know, DCFS, he said many times parents were crying. He said, when I walk into a Burr Ridge where it was a palace, there was an indifference to suffering where a parent, a husband would beat a wife and she'd be on a stretcher with a broken nose and bones and the husband would go, good, I hope she dies. I said, wow. He said, yeah, I've seen some cruelty in the rich neighborhoods that I've never seen in the ghetto. I thought, wow, interesting, you know? Because I'm thinking they're rich, they're partying, they're drinking and whooping it up, and they're whether they're happy in their marriages, you know, or not, that doesn't matter. And he just said, I've seen things that have literally, I threw up, had to go outside and throw up, and I'm not a cop that's new to the beats. He said, I thought the same thing you're thinking when I went over to Chicago Ridge and Burr Ridge. I thought it was time to get bored and helping get cats of aristocrats out of trees. And you know what I mean? And he said it was anything but. And he said the spousal abuse I saw, again, he said, I would see spousal abuse in other places, and it was always bad. But he said sometimes the couple, the mate was head down hanging. He said, I can't tell you the guys that we've arrested for assault and battery on their wives were smiling. They didn't care. So there may be a perception of how we see other people and what they're going through, but the reality is until he told me that, because he was a cop, I didn't even know. I couldn't even figure it out. Isn't that what we want? We want a lot of money, right? If we're rich and you got your wife, you're going to be super happy, and your wife's going to be happy, and you're going to be happy, and you know what I mean? And it's going to answer all your problems, but here's the problem. I think money can be really good. I like to shop like anybody else, but the fact of the matter, there's such an illusion of what really brings happiness. Many people fall into it, and they don't even understand it. He says, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. And again, the writer must be depressed, obviously. His view is being tainted by his emotions. His perception is off because he's under trial. I would love to tell you that an event hits us and we see it how it is and we experience it how it really is, and that's it. And truth is truth, and it's just simply not true. This guy's going through a struggle, and he's writing in the Psalms, and this is going to really become the canon of Scripture, and he's saying he sees it this way, this way, and this way, and actually his own depression, his own trial is blurring his vision. It's taking away his ability to truly see really what goes on. And he's looking at the rich because they're the ones who, even in the ancient world, have the least amount of problems, have the least amount of turmoil, have the least amount of trial. And that's nonsense. He says they're not in trouble as other men, but you want to know something that I know about when you can afford it. Many times people can buy their way out of consequences. When I was a teenager, I don't know what it was with me, but you know, I had a friend and we dealt a lot of dope. And I dealt it more to use it than I wanted to make a profit. But, you know, you could also get date money. My friend was even a bigger dealer. In fact, we at the time, I remember seeing, working with labs sending drugs. I don't mean the guy in the corner you buy dope off of. I'm talking labs that we were connected with that were actually getting, you know, booklets of blotter LSD. This kind of stuff is hairy. And he had $1.5 million trust fund from his grandfather. And it was supposed to hit him at 21, but he could start tapping it at 18. The funny thing about me and my buddy is, obviously, I was a little more careful, but he got busted. They had stormtroopers. I remember them when they kicked down with the riot gear on, kicked down his front door, and literally raided the house. And, you know, everybody's running and trying to flush. And I remember my buddy had a barbiturates, and he had, you know, a sugar bottle. It was literally full to the top. And he's trying to, it's hard to flush thousands of barbiturates down the toilet unless you have a magic flush. And by the time my friend hit 19, he had went through $1.5 million of money for drug bust defense. And he got off, actually, all the time. In fact, we used to know Senator Dirksen. Some of you, that wouldn't mean much, Barbara, that may be in your age bracket. And Senator Dirksen had a powerful, he had a powerful law office. And you'd go into Senator Dirksen, and it was like, this is going to cost you 10 grand. You get busted with more, and he says it's going to cost you $26,000, and you're going to get probation. So the reader's looking at, you know, they don't run into as trouble as other men, but the reality is sometimes means you can pay out and you can avoid. But you don't want to know what's something funny about it? My friend turned 21. He was busted again, high amounts of narcotics, and he was sentenced to prison because he had used up all his money to avoid trouble. And that's what the psalmist is like saying. They don't go through trouble. Not true. They may be avoiding certain troubles, but let me tell you something. It's not that they're not trouble. Now, this isn't a sermon about Be Mad at Rich People Day. Because it's kind of funny, when you're in trouble and you're going through a trauma, anybody you look at that isn't going through a trauma looks rich to you, isn't it true? Mm-hmm. When you are in a trial and you look around, everybody who isn't in a similar trial to yourself, they're doing a heck of a lot better. They might as well be rich. They're not in trouble. They're not taxed. Their heart isn't racing. They're not paying a price. But again, our discouragement causes something in our mind where it blurs our vision as we look around. And we see things different than they are. I wished, I really do, but God didn't make us this way. I wish I could trust always how my mind sees something. Oh, I mean, that's a lie. We all agree. And there's many things that are, they're objective truth. There's no arguing them. But perception is such a booger, isn't it? So many times I'm in a situation, it's like, I see this and this, and I'm feeling this way. And it's a bondage, because the truth is, one thing I do read in the saints of God, and as well as people I know who love Jesus and are examples, is their perception that's guarded. You know, when you hear a Christian go, hey, that's all right, God's in control, sometimes I did not like to hear that. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes it seemed insincere. It seemed like you were just saying that to me because I was actually jacked and there was no hope. You were just saying that because that's what you say to a person that has no hope. But there was a power when someone was really at peace and said, you know what, God's got it in control. Everything you're seeing is making you feel this discouragement, but God has it in control. And it's really not a front, and it's not somebody being polite. There's a beautiful thing when a person with conviction comes to you in trouble and says, God has it in control. And you've got a chance there to shed a perception or to just keep walking the way you're walking. We can reject even as believers when God sends people to say, hey, listen, X, Y, and Z, you're going to be all right. Many times, like I said, even in the earlier years, I thought people were just snowing me. I mean, yeah, just tell Mike's in trouble, so just tell him it'll be all right, because you got to feel sorry for the guy. This is a mess. But wouldn't it be funny if somebody came up to you and went, oh, you're jacked, you're done. Wouldn't you freak out like, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm just telling you, you're dead. I mean, the stuff we would get at that moment, it would mean a lot to me, like, really? If you want to mess with my mind, come up and say, yeah, God told me you're completely done. I'd just be like, wow, should I get a gun and which cornfield do I go to? The psalmist goes on, 7 through 14, he says, their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. You know what that actually means? The rich, or these other people other than me, whatever they think they can do. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. Sometimes that actually represents authority in the ancient era. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Does it bother you sometimes, the wicked? Because we live in a world with lots of wickedness. Does it ever seem to you that the wicked parades through the earth? There is no God. There is no morality. I make my own. Who cares? God's not striking me dead. There must not be one. It's all good. The writer saw that those in influence had an ability to seem to do what they want. It says, therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Wow. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. So not only are they wicked and they've got a lot, they're making more, and they're wicked, and they dare heaven. Dare heaven. They dare heaven to respond. When I was 15 years old, I got a job at a pizza place for a boss that was an ingrate. I tell you, he didn't care no matter how hard I worked. But you got to understand that fast food as a teenager is supposed to motivate you to get more training. And I worked at a pizza place, and there was a guy, Steve Ziegler. And Steve, I was a Christian, actually, at 15 years old. At least for that year, I did really good. Didn't do good the next year. And Steve told me, I talked about God the Father, and I remember Steve came up and he said, if God had appeared here right now, he's a father, you say? He said, I'd punch him in the blanking nose. My father walked out when I was 2 years old. I have no need of a father. I have no need of a father's love or a father's forgiveness. And the interesting thing about Steve, you know, when the lights would blink, Steve came to my, I was a dishwasher at first, then I was a sandwich maker. I made $1.70 an hour. Wonderful. And I'll never forget, the lights blinked and Steve was a pizza maker and he came running into the kitchen, Lord, I'm sorry, you know, mocking me. He was always mocking me. Steve got a KZ-1000. I had a Kawasaki too. I had a Rice Burner 2 motorcycle. Not at that time, I had it later. But Steve liked to drag race and apparently he lost control and he hit a telephone pole. And his helmet split in two and he was in a coma. And then Steve woke up and was very normal, okay? Very normal. He was talking, he was collected. The pizza places, the owner's daughter who knew him, she said, Mike, I really would like you to go to see Steve. And I was going to go see him. And he said, hey, he said to tell you, you're absolutely right about everything. And he's okay now. And I thought, he got saved. That's fantastic. And he said, yeah, he's happy and he's talking normal. And I'm going the next day to see Steve and he sends this word to me. Steve didn't hang with me, nor send words to me, nor care for me. Like I said, Steve mocked God every step of the way. And he sends this message how everything I was trying to tell him was correct and he got it now. And he knew it and he received it. So I'm getting ready to go out the next day, you know what? And I'm like, yeah, what room, Steve? And Tina was crying. She said, Steve died. He died this morning at 6:00. I said, how? She said, he had a cerebral hemorrhage. And I said, but you guys said he was up and joking. He was. He was normal. But it's amazing how the wicked can seem a particular way, and then something happens that causes people to think, and it breaks them down. That was hard for me, because I was 15 years old. It was difficult. And yet I was used in Steve's life, even though he was making fun of me. And my perception was, that kid will never know Jesus. He's wicked. He mocks me. Especially when they're mocking you. They're really unsaved if they mock you. You know what I mean? If somebody makes fun of you, they're an extra grade gym. You know what I mean? And you know they'll never be saved. God help them. But that's the funny thing, guys. They're there, and he gets it right, and then it happens. But here's where it goes wrong. This is where the writer slips from bad to worse. He says, surely in vain, I have kept my heart pure. Did you ever feel like your life in Christ and you're abstaining from wickedness? Did you ever feel like, why do I do good? Have you ever felt it? I think we all have a little bit, right? Like, what's the point? You know what I mean? The guy over here is running rampant. He's wicked. He's doing great. What am I holding back for? Why am I not doing this? Why am I not caught up in all the stuff? It seems like I have wasted my time. Let me explain something. That is wrong. It was dead wrong. But again, you start judging yourself by another, good or bad. You start using another litmus line other than Scripture. Then suddenly, I'm good or bad compared to what the guy doing a little better than me is. And do you know how easy it is to look at another? I find it easy. Do you know how easy you can envy or say, oh man, their life's a lot better than mine? And one thing I do know is from an outward view, most people look very similar. Think about it. Walking out of Chicago sometimes. Mm-hmm. There is very, I mean, oh yeah, there's some guys you go, oh geez. But you know, as most part, it's like they're just a bunch of humans walking around. I don't see any, I've rarely seen somebody walking down the street sobbing, you know, or somebody doing, you know, singing in the rain like Fred Astaire and dancing now, just a bunch of people walking. But the psalmist here is placing a lot of credit in what he thinks. It's all perception. He's looking at another, and then that other is beginning to affect how he feels about his own life. And there is way more of a snare. I love when, you know, parents, and I've tried to ever avoid this because I don't even think this way, but imagine if my kid's going, hey, what's up with you? Like, what do you mean? Well, I mean, Billy over there, my friend's son, he's this or that, and Janine over here, her kids are, why aren't you like them? I mean, that would be rough. Because number one, I would want them to have the standard by themselves, not always comparing themselves to the Joneses. I'd want them to have the Scripture. There's so many things. And it's funny because I can honestly say that if you want to use the word psychological health, God is definitely into your psychological health, absolutely. But he's into it in a way that's real. I mean, I feel bad for people because we compare ourselves with celebrities that live bubble-insulated lives. We compare ourselves to famous people. We compare ourselves to sports people. We compare ourselves on so many levels with so many people. I remember when I got turned on to Jesus and just saying, that's the greatest man that ever lived. It was so different for me. That's the greatest man that ever lived. He was perfect. He walked the earth. None of this, what I'm saying, takes away if you have a trial or a pain that you need to bring it to the Lord. And I don't want you to think that. But what I am saying is, God forbid if in my mind I see it wrongly. God forbid in my mind if I can't see the truth accurately. If I perceive in a way that isn't how God would have me perceive. If I see things differently. You got to understand something. As you read your scripture today, tomorrow, the next day, you're reading about a lot of people that face stuff as difficult as you, maybe more, many, but their perception was guarded by God. They saw with eyes of faith. Seeing the unseen is the greatest thing one can look at. Seeing the seen is easy. Seeing that which is seen is mortal. We can do that. Believing only what I can taste, touch, or feel is it's actually easy. Taking confidence off of only what would matter. The old saying of the atheist, all that matters is matter. But I like what he says. He had come close, you know, and he questioned all the hardship he went through. And then 73:15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, meaning like he just spoke, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. And there's something interesting. Why is he bringing a generation? The Jews, and especially God's people, were really big at a father teaching a son, teaching a son, teaching a son. When a father would be corrupt, many times a son would be corrupt. Now, whether we want to talk about inherited sin, or if some people don't believe in original, you know, they don't believe that you're the sin went down the generation, and you believe it's all modeling. The issue is this. If this psalmist says, I've wasted my time, his kids are toast. If he says, I've surely been good, and it's done me no good, his kids will hear the message, doing good and being faithful is of no value. The sad thing is, this would have actually put him in a whole nother minority, because he knows the truth and he refuses to obey it. And then those that would look at him and follow him would take that thinking, and they would have took that wrong thinking, and they would have took it into the next generation. That's a funny thing. What I think really comes into my life and how I feel about things, it affects those around me. I got to be honest with you. There are times where I've told people, hey, I'm really sorry, man. I was having a bad day yesterday. You talked to me. It wasn't the best for you. And I get a hold of my senses. You know what I'm saying? As I get a hold of my senses, you go, you know, it's not all that bad. I was refreshed in my mind. I saw it differently. And again, none of this is like a mind over matter and, you know, something horrible's happening and you say, no, it didn't. But that's not even what I'm talking, just the margin of living that people go through per day. The way they compare themselves, the pain many Christians cause themselves. Also, when you're in a bad spot and you're not real thrilled and you're feeling a lot of, you're down. Your brain is, God wants to use your mind. He wants to renew your mind because I'm going to tell you the truth. It's so funny. I read about people even that succeed in different things, and it's weird. Most of the stories I see are people that press through barriers that many hit and quit at. Seriously. I don't always find this person is just, you know, wow, they were just so amazingly different than everyone else. They were just going to make it. But I do see determination, and I will see that they'll push harder. Sometimes that race is more even than people believe it. But somebody says, you know what? And it's specifically in the things of God, in the things of the kingdom. Wow, do you need to see to press? I knew a pastor that was over a church for about 23 years. And that church struggled, and it struggled, and it struggled, and it struggled. It just, you know, and I know through the years people said, I don't know if God's there. It was weird. And just 1 year, they erupted and went into a church of 2,000. And he would talk about it. I knew the guy personally. He would say, yeah, it's just, I don't know what to explain to you. But he said, there was just like a switch that turned on. I said, how many times did you quit in your mind? He said, I can't even count. So we get these views that were rough for him. In his case, he was a pastor. And he'd get these things that like, oh, give it up, give it up, give it up. I said, what if you would have quit at 22 years, 11 months and 16 days, or 21 years. He said, I would have missed everything we've become. I thought, wow, that's a perception thing. And he was careful to avoid comparing himself to this pastor, that pastor, because the minute you get into that, forget it. You know, it's funny. The guy with 50 or the guy with 40 looks at the guy with 100 and says, I wish I was like that. But the guy with 2,000 looks at the guy, if he wants to, he looks at the guy with 10,000 and goes, what am I doing wrong? This stuff is so funny how the Lord works in this stuff. But he said, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. You know, it's interesting. I'm glad he didn't do that, that he didn't hold that opinion. See, I think when we run into things as believers that we need to think the right way, sometimes we're going to have a hard time, okay? But sometimes what is going to happen is God's going to sort your thinking out, because I would love to tell you I've never thought wrongly. I would love to tell you my perception is accurate. I would love to tell you that I've never had a doubting moment, but that's just simply not the truth. But I will say this. What counts more is when the end is the end. How do you come out? What are you thinking? You're going to struggle. Listen, this is the reality you've got to think about. Can you recover is actually my question. I'm not telling you, so go ahead and think horrible all you want, but what I'm saying is we all hit these times. We all hit a time and go, am I doing this in vain? Am I doing this? Why are other people better off? Why am I wrestling with this? But even when that hits, people recover. Meaning they get a hold of themselves. God gets a hold of your brain. He helps you see it more clearly. And he changes the perspective. The last part is really easy. He says when he pondered it in verse 16 and 17, to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And then he said, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. I want to say something. Because the scripture says you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, it technically is saying to come into the sanctuary of God in a way is just to bow your head and to say, Father, and get rid of the distractions. You're in the sanctuary of God. This is the power with New Testament believers. We are the meeting place with God. Isn't that cool? We are the meeting place. As I bow my head and say, Father God, here we are in the sanctuary, me and God meeting. Because God says he dwells within us. This is a whole nother twist. This means a believer, you got to understand the early Christians reading this, knowing, especially Jewish believers, knowing the temple and how that was set up. This psalm must have took on brand new meaning. A lot of people, listen, the enemy will keep you so busy that you cannot think, that you cannot reflect. One of the things the enemy does with most of us, he'll even let us read our Bible, but he likes to cut off our quiet time. He knows a believer can take a lot of word in, but if a believer really stops contacting God in the sanctuary, that his perception, especially, listen, the scripture has many commands that are objective. I don't need to say, God, what do you want me to do with this? Because it's in there. But let's be totally honest. I can write a 5-page list of things that aren't in the scripture. your callings. You hit a situation, you need to make a judgment call. There's so many things that require us to come into the sanctuary, but the enemy has done. I was talking to my wife, and I said, in the 80s, if you ask a person, so when's your quiet time per day? A lot of times people say, oh, normally it's at 6 or something, I sit down with the Lord. 90s, that became completely gone. By 2010, you could say, when's your quiet time? And people would say, what is that? Because the art and the command and the ministry of prayer disappeared. Oh, people said prayer as they were doing something. But reflective prayer, coming into the sanctuary, really getting a hold of God, really pressing through it, really getting a direction, it's become half extinct. Now, this is the work of the enemy, mark my word on this, because when we reflect and we come into the sanctuary and we speak to the Lord, I'm not talking, because many times, and I've said this too, guys, I'm not knocking, all of you have said this, I've said it, I'm sure, I've prayed about it, but what that means nowadays is a person's frustrated, they go into God and say, God, I don't know why this isn't working, so please do something, and then they walk away. Well, that's not praying about it. That's coming to God, griping, and walking back out. How, if I do that, is God really going to do much with me? Because I haven't prayed about it. When you used to say, did you pray about it? It meant, did you sit down with the Father again and again and again and get quiet before Him and truly wait for Him to speak to your mind, speak to your heart, show you something you might not know? Satan has robbed the church blind of the ministry of prayer because in and of itself is a ministry. We've been taught you pray before you do. But the scripture actually says you should pray. In fact, it's interesting. As I told you before, there's two words used in prayer and supplication. You know why? There's a state of prayer. Then there's a time where I actually ask for things. Now, what I say to us in closing, and stop using the word I think. I'm not really interested. Now, if you think something, say it. But what I'm saying is, so many times where only God can truly give an answer, people keep inserting that, it doesn't work. And I would even take it this far. If you truly take the time, and it may take you time to take time. Some of us are so noisy inside, it's like we're running a million miles an hour, and it's going to take a while for God to slow the gerbil wheel down. He's not going to compete with your voices. He wants to be the voice. There's a difference. And when I come to God, I can't throw a bunch of stuff at Him and then walk out because all I did was have a one-sided conversation. I'm not even sure what He's saying. You got to understand, many of us who've been in the Lord a while, we have had the 73 experience where we came in and we perceived from God and He changed our lives on many different things. Where we've come in, God spoke, it's changed the course of what we did, but we needed to perceive. And sometimes I cannot perceive and I need to sit down to perceive. Listen, whatever you're going to do, especially big calls, ones that really take of your life, if you're going to be a believer and Jesus is going to be your king, then sit down and wait until the king speaks to you. And if it didn't happen this time, then come back tomorrow and come back the next day. And you'll be shocked, I say this, I've been myself shocked, where He will really come into you and speak about it and it'll floor you. Because as He even speaks, it changes your perception and you go, wow. And I thought this was this and this was this. The psalmist had that problem. He viewed things at an eye level. He viewed things in a bad state. He weighed himself by others, his worth. He looks all around, and it isn't until he comes to God that he can get anything of a decent perception or a perspective. So now this guy, the equivalent of saying, I pondered it, it was troublesome until I came into your sanctuary. When we get to this place, we could say, I really prayed about it. And you know what? God showed me something. And onward we go. It's an amazing thing. But again, the enemy in closing is going to busy your life to a point to where I just call it complete noise in your head, where your head never slows down. You're so full of your own thinking. You're so full of your thought. You're so full of your own feelings that it just never stops enough. God uses disasters, pain, trials to quiet us. He does. Because when you get into something really bad, isn't it funny how, and it's not funny, but it's finally we go, oh, Father, I need you. And all of a sudden, we're willing to do the Psalm 73. If you're troubled, get a reaction. Number one, don't fear. God will never speak to your heart something that's wrong for you. He will never speak to your heart something that contradicts the scripture. He will never speak to your heart. He's not trying to hurt you. I remember I had a weird complex when I was a young believer. I kind of thought asking God was the ultimate doom. I think I was raised far too looking at different forms of religion where it was all about self-abasement and, you know, kneeling on rice and beans, and I would duck. If I said, your will, God, it spooked me. Because in my mind, it was convinced somehow to say your will meant he'll take everything I like. But here's the other thing. If God really did that, then I definitely would need those things gone. But that's not who the Father is. He's really not like that. Let's stand in prayer and just close right now and just ask him to get his perception. It's not a bad thing. One of the greatest abilities God gave me, as far as that goes, is to slow down in my thinking. To not weigh everything by what I see, but also to weigh it by the truth, and also to weigh it by he gets in there. I think about people that do the ministries that no one else does, and I think about even the ministry of prayer and how people, it's funny, I told this story about the guy that spent 3 years just interceding, and he goes to Turkey, and I went out there and ministered to him some years ago, and he realized ministry was a prayer, and prayer was a ministry in itself, and so he'd go out, and he was always praying. I even questioned him, you know, Jim, I questioned him, I thought he was kind of goofy, because he just prayed all the time. And I just couldn't see that. I couldn't. Well, he was readying for a journey to Turkey. Now they got like 13 churches, and Muslims are coming to Christ in record numbers. And I'm like, you know, there was a 5-year lock-in you did. I mean, besides working, you just, you know what I mean? But he got a perception from God. It took a while. And then he said, you know, Mike, it wasn't that it took that long for him to speak, but when he spoke to me, then I began to ready myself to go to Turkey. I said, so what did that mean? He said, well, I learned some light amounts of the language, and I asked for wisdom and was trying to prepare my heart. And you know, when he went to Turkey, he went alone, no team. Do you know how hard that is, guys, how dominant that is? And then he was in Turkey for 10 years, over 10, 11, nothing. They sent me out there. In fact, when I was sent out there, they didn't tell me that they wanted me to work with them. But they said, you have this tendency, Mike, if you get stuck with a ministry, God uses you a lot to speak in leaders. So we kind of figured if we told you, you would try to do it and just naturally let you go and, you know, do some outreach with them. But in that, you're going to end up speaking to them. When I was there, he was at year 11. And I don't mean a little bit of a result, nothing. He had developed some friends. He had talked about Christ being the Messiah, that Allah wasn't it. He had did that, but it was very sparse. I'm there at like year 11 or 12. And the year I went there was the year that he was pretty much getting ready to come home, because, come on, it doesn't take that long. If God was with me, it would certainly work. That's not what happened. In fact, that's not only not what happened. I come there and he's at the breaking point. And through not just our conversations, he hung it out. Funny, 2 years after I went there, so this is now 13 or 14, now he's making a difference, and all of a sudden everything changes. And now they have the birthing of churches, not just one church, two. But could you imagine, foreign country, you like going on 10 years, and if I said, give me one visible thing that's really happened for the kingdom, and you would say, I can't really show you one. And there was Matt. Got a hold of God. Again, you know, it's interesting. Because we often say, you know, God's in a hurry, end of the world's coming, he's out to reach people. And the problem is, through all of time, God has never rushed, ever. And he's not doing it different now. And that's kind of the fun thing. I do think he's putting an urgency on his people's heart to pray. There's a lot of things. But let's close in a word of prayer. Maybe that strikes you somewhere, a chord in your life. But let's just ask God to give us that perception always. And I want you to be encouraged, because, you know, things are real bad. They can't get worse, only better. But I believe God's a change agent for you. But he might want to show you something that you need to see in your heart. Father, as we dismiss today, many things are troublesome in my sight. This Psalm 73 has become my battle cry, because there's times where I just, and it's funny, Lord, I've been through successes, I've been through failures, I've been through reduction, I've been through increase, and I can think of so many times through the years just going, oh, this is it, or this is it, and I just couldn't see it. Father, I remember one time I was weeks away from really just you know, failing. And then within a couple of months, everything broke out. And I remember being amazed that, Lord, There was no warning that it was going to get better. There was no, you didn't give me anything in advance. There was nothing even in the physical setup that I had my life in that something could come of that, and it did. Help us today, Lord, to be encouraged. Not just one place, but in the whole of our lives. I think, Lord, many people want to know, number one, are you involved? And they want to know if you're with them, and they want to know if you'll continue to back them. Many people just want to know, are you here, God? I'm not going to waste any more time with this or this. There's so many things we do in our lives, and we try to figure out the worth of the act, of what we're trying to get done. Then we try to assess whether we're succeeding at what we're trying to get done. Then we try to, you know, stay away from discouragement. And Father, I think for any of us, if I'm going to make an opinion, I got to make one based to where I really have talked to you, and I really have a sense what's going on. Help us all to say, you know what? I'm going to grind it out in prayer, and I'm going to really get the peace of God, and He's going to show me. I'm not going to make decisions when I'm radically discouraged or radically excited. Father, there's a saying in the psychiatric community that you never make a decision when you're super elated or super depressed. Father, you speak, it says the wisdom comes from above. It's peaceable, pure. I love that stuff. It's peaceable. That means a lot. So I'll pray today as we go. Everybody here has different lives. In fact, I know everybody in the room, and there's no two lives alike, but that's a beautiful thing. And I've seen, Lord, many, you know, all of us, we've hit times and challenges. And Lord, I guarantee you, Lord, I don't have to be a prophet to say there's going to be some standing in this room saying, what's the next move, God? Where do I go from here? What do I do? They're wanting to know, how do I make a decision? How do I not lose what I think I'm losing? How do I keep it? There's so many different thoughts. I pray you would bring a peace. And Lord, we need the desire to get down in prayer again. Lord, you know, I'm not worried about us praying too much or anybody. I'm not worried about myself where you come and say, Mike, you pray too much, slow it down. But I do pray you would speak, because you send your word and it heals us. You send that inspiration and we feel better. And we see the purpose of God in our lives. Everyone needs that, Father. Lord, even the things I went through where I thought something was done. And even with Steve Ziegler many, many years ago, who actually got saved on literally deathbed salvation. I had written him off. In fact, I was surprised when I heard about it, that he even contacted. But I want to thank you, Lord. Help us not to judge by only what we see or sometimes when our feelings are a certain way. Lord, I think emotions come from you, but I think their place, how to use them, also comes from you. Help us with that, God. Lord, I pray the final thing is, you know, we have the mind of Christ, but I know that perception is it can be a tricky thing. It really can. Lord, Moses stood there as the armies were coming up and going to slaughter them, and he said, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. Lord, there was no implication the Red Sea could split. There was no implication of anything except that they were going to die. Help us, God, when even, Lord, Moses had people around him crying out, you've taken us here to die. They accused him of leading them to their death trap. What was it in him that said, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord? I've always admired that. 1.5 million people, or even 2.2 million people there at the Red Sea. And he says, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. Lord, there are Moses in this room, I know that, both female versions and male versions. So where we can be at the Red Sea in our life and say, you know what? And people can say, wow, we're going to die. And you're going to speak to us. And we're going to say, not at all. In fact, stand back. Salvation of the Lord is coming. I pray blessing this morning for everyone here, God. And as we go our ways, bless families that spend time together. Lord, I know Sukkot is starting at Ariv tonight. As far as Ariv, Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, which is Lord, you came, and Jesus, it says, you came and you tabernacled among men in a tabernacle of flesh. I think the Sukkot is extremely critical. So we just pray even as many will get together for Sukkot tonight to celebrate it, with Yeshua being the primary one that tabernacled with men in flesh. It's pretty exciting. So I pray a blessing, God, on everyone here. Touch them, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless everybody. Thank you, thank you.
All right, buddy. It's all right.
You're about the, oh, is it?